Let us take up our text then, Acts 24, verse 1 through 25, 12, beginning on page 933 in your pew Bible. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests, the principal men of the Jews, laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Almost 2 months ago, U.S. Marine Sergeant Andrew Tamarisi took a wrong turn in Arizona. Thinking he was headed north back into the United States, instead the road took him to a border crossing point with Mexico. The young Marine explained what had happened. He told the guards he'd also had 3 guns in his car just for full disclosure, right? Instead of turning him around, letting him return to the United States, they arrested him on weapons trafficking charges. And they've held him in deplorable conditions in a series of Mexican prisons. He's held naked, chained to his bed, often beaten and tortured. He's been wrongfully indicted for weapons trafficking and is due to be arraigned in a Mexican court June 8. Be in prayer for this guy. One unnamed State Department official said in an offhand remark, "Sounds like they're fishing for a bribe." Is anyone shocked? Mexico has long been famous for its corruption in this regard. According to Wonders List, you can look this up online, they compile stats on these very things. Mexico is the second most corrupt police force in the world. Only the police force of Haiti is more so. Mexican police are notoriously underpaid, are expected to go up against the brutal, well-armed drug cartels in Mexico. They rake in billions of dollars in drug profits every year, smuggling these drugs into an insatiable U.S. market. When these same police are offered 10 to 15 times their annual salary to protect and work with the cartels, what do you think they say, huh? So many of them. They also realize that most U.S. citizens have deeper pockets than their Mexican counterparts. And they propose to rightly or wrongly arrest Americans. They have a little saying called plata o plomo. Plata o plomo, which means silver or lead. Kind of has a nice alliterative quality to it, doesn't it? Plata o plomo. Silver or lead, that is a bribe or a bullet. Sergeant Tamarisi is caught in this classic dilemma. If he's willing to pay a price, plata, he goes free. If not, he continues to languish in jail, or worse, although he has so much press now, I doubt he'll get the literal plomo. The only way to circumvent his dilemma is to expose it for what it is, bring pressure on the Mexican government to release him. So, this is something to trumpet, shout from the rooftops, if you will. I thought about this preparing this week. The more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Did you hear the plata o plomo in our text today? That's Spanish, but they were speaking Greek, Latin. The Apostle Paul languishes for almost 2 years in a Caesarean prison because the corrupt magistrate Felix anticipates that Paul and his extensive network of supporters will offer him a bribe for his release. Paul, like Sergeant Tamarisi, has been indicted on trumped-up charges for a crime he did not commit. And rather than being in a third-world dictatorship, this was supposed to be the apex of civilization at this time. That is Roman justice, right? We've seen the good parts of Roman justice, but we're seeing also the bad parts too. Let's examine our text today, shall we, for these things. 2 points I want to make with you. Number one, indictment hangs over the text today. The idea, the sense of indictment. The charges to be brought forward in Rome are preferred here before Felix. So by the time the Emperor Nero reads the account in Acts, he's already got a good sense for what's coming, doesn't he? If indeed he does his homework and reads Paul's brief, defense brief, he's got a good idea of the charges that are coming already. But they're brought forward here before Felix, defended by Paul, corrupted by Felix too. Once again, as we conclude, that wakes everybody up, doesn't it? In conclusion, right? As we conclude the book of Acts, Luke begins to amplify, spend more and more time on Paul's defense, doesn't he? Agonizingly, painstakingly laying out the case for Paul and his defense. If it can be shown at every juncture that his indictment is prejudiced and unfounded, how ought Caesar then to judge when it comes before him? By extension, how ought any Roman magistrate judge when similar cases come before him regarding other Christians in a like circumstance? Paul's circumstances will not differ that much from other Christians all through the Mediterranean area under the Roman Empire. This is a solid brief for every Christian that will come before a Roman magistrate. These charges before Felix come before a classically corrupt magistrate who would have been right at home in Mexico. I told you last week we'd have a little bit more information on Felix. Felix, a son of Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, who was a favorite of the Emperor Claudius. Felix got this mediocre appointment, and believe me, this backwash little Judean area here, dusty places, was considered a mediocre appointment to this obscure province. Felix gets it. It was a chance to prove himself. Instead, as Tacitus approves or observes, he says, with savagery and lust, he exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave. I cited this last week, you may remember. Felix showed no mercy to anyone, earned the resentment of the province such that he was recalled to Rome by Nero in AD 59. But in the text before us, he shows his incompetence and corruption utterly consistent with what's been reported about him. In this regard, Luke gives us a detailed account of the prosecution's opening statement called the exordium. It was given by a hired advocate, Tertullius, who knew the protocol for these kinds of cases, argued before a Roman magistrate. It's entirely pro forma, too. First of all, the exordium consisted of an acknowledgement of the blessings of the administrator's labors. And as you observe, it is wholly florid and flattering. People around him were probably scratching their head. Is this the guy that's been ruling over us? Are you? It's like, you know, the funeral, classic funeral, we say, is that the guy I knew after the florid, flattering sermon, right? Secondly, the exordium consisted of a nod to brevity. Whether it was actually observed or not, the lawyer was obligated to observe an attempt to keep it short. Thirdly, the exordium consisted of a list of the charges to be proved, the indictment, if you will. This is the substance of the exordium, the heart of the crimes the defendant has committed. For the Jews, there are three. First of all, Paul is a disturber of the peace. Paul probably wouldn't argue much with that. Wherever he goes, riots start. But as we saw last week, that's more the fault of the gospel when it's preached faithfully than the one who preaches it, at least it should be. Secondly, Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Deliberately colors this with a charge laden with conspiratorial cultic freight, dangerous to Rome implicitly. And then thirdly, Paul is a desecrator of temples. This indeed was the major charge, one that was taken seriously all across the pagan world. Augustine, in fact, if you read his City of God, spends copious sections of his City of God defending Christians against this very charge. It's a world that we're not accustomed to, but one that was very vibrant and in the very front row, if you will, of pagan concerns, because desecration of temples was a death sentence. And then fourthly, the exordium was a segue to supporting witnesses too. And here Felix is introduced to testimony from prosecution witnesses, that is the Jewish authorities who had come up with him. So, why do you think Luke has included this extensive detailed list of charges? precisely because these are those that will be laid before Caesar in Rome. He's attempting to diffuse the impact of them for Paul and other Christians before other magistrates by showing their inadequacy. Anyone who has tracked with a narrative preceding can see this, right? Hopefully Caesar would see this, that this indictment is an infrightment, if you will. The charges are half-truths, inflated with distortions, made to look like the real thing. This happens all the time around us too, doesn't it? Men like Scooter Libby are sent to prison for ostensibly lying about information related to exposing a CIA agent. Just this week, the Obama administration actually exposed the identity of a working CIA agent in Kabul, Afghanistan, right? Risking this man's life. Given the chance to rebut these trumped-up charges, then, Paul does so with ease. After acknowledging that Felix had long held sway in these regions, he takes the charges one at a time. Number one, I disturbed no one's peace. I was minding my own business. Right? Only happened 12 days ago, he says. The evidence is fresh. No witnesses can attest to overt activity on my part that provoked any disturbance. Rather, it was their rash hysteria that disturbed my peace. Right? Secondly, I am a Nazarene. He says, I am a Nazarene, but not conspiratorial, not cultic, not hidden. No. Everything I've done out in the open. It is a logical descent from my heritage. Right? This is his constant defense. Paul's focus on the parentage of Christianity through Jewish belief in the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is that everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, as he says. Thirdly, that I am a desecrator of the temple is a rash conclusion unsupported by the facts. Paul was a purified Jew offering a legitimate sacrifice and alms when some Hellenist Jews who are not even here to make the case deduced that he had desecrated the temple by bringing in uncircumcised Gentiles to the temple. You remember that? Based on rumors they had heard secondhand. Not Romans they had here firsthand, right? So, given this, true Roman justice would have done what? True Roman justice would have released Paul, as it should have released Jesus, too. We see these parallels, too. The text even tells us that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. How many people have a head knowledge of Christianity, but no heart knowledge of it, huh? We know people like this. We grow up with people like this, do we not? The Dutch churches in Western Michigan are larded with people like this who have a head knowledge of Christianity. I see some smiles out there. You know, don't you? I come from this background. Head knowledge of Christianity, but no heart knowledge of it. Well, instead of releasing Paul, he puts them off. That is, keeps them at arm's length, both Paul and his prosecutors, just as Hamlet dithered about killing his uncle until it was irrelevant what he did, right? Remember, that's one of Shakespeare's points. So for Felix, he puts off a judgment concerning Paul until it was meaningless to his life and circumstances. 2 years go by and he gets replaced. But in the meantime, it did affect Paul, didn't it? It did affect Paul. Note with me, Paul languished as a prisoner for over 2 years, doesn't he? The strengths and weaknesses of magistrates, it has a real visible impact on those under their authority. The corrupt, dithering weakness of Felix keeps Paul a prisoner. So it is with Bo Bergdahl, right? Almost 5 years, Bo has been a captive. I guess he was confused and uncertain when he first got under the authority of the SEALs who had helped release him. Boy, how wrong it is to be imprisoned without a cause. Secondly, Paul became the subject of a quid pro quo bribe, doesn't he? In the Roman Republic, this kind of behavior would have been met with shame and resignation, banishment from society under the Republic, the Roman Republic, but not so under the Empire. Even though there was a law called the Lex Julia, dating from 59 BC, forbidding a man in public office from taking, and I quote from it, any form of emolument, pecuniary or other, Nevertheless, selling justice to the highest bidder was a common practice in many parts of the Roman Empire at this stage. As Matthew Henry says, all his business now is to get money by Paul, not to get the knowledge of Christ by him. Thirdly, Paul preaches the alarm of God's true indictment. There's an irony here. Here's this guy thrown in prison under indictment, heavy, serious charges. And Paul says, not me that's under indictment, it's you, Felix. Take some guts. Paul declares a final, inescapable indictment of righteousness by God for all, including present company. We know that Drusilla was a Jewess, a sister of Agrippa II. She would have had interest in the issues of her people, including this new sect of Nazarenes. Another dilettante, another curious listener. Churches are full of them too, aren't they? During the First Great Awakening, one of my favorite stories, biographical stories of the world-wise Benjamin Franklin. He used to go out to listen to George Whitefield preach the gospel to crowds of 30,000 and more. And Franklin did systematic calculations to estimate the size of these crowds. And crowds averaged regularly 20 to 30,000 to hear Whitefield preach. And Whitefield did this parenthetically in open fields without amplification. That takes a pair of lungs. Well, so passionate and convicting was Whitefield, it was called the First Great Awakening, not only for Edwards' preaching, but also for Whitefield's preaching as well. People were awakened. God used their preaching to awaken many, many souls. So powerful was this preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. Even this old, cynical, deistic curmudgeon, Benjamin Franklin, was often tempted to give his soul to Christ and convert, but he never did. He's like Felix. He never did. He resisted. But even so, Franklin was a friend of Whitefield. He gave money to Whitefield's orphanages. Whitefield would always make an appeal at the end of his sermons for these orphanages. And one day, Franklin was on his way out the door with a friend to go hear Whitefield yet again. Franklin was smart this time, though. He emptied his pockets of all of his money, so he wouldn't be tempted to give any more money to these orphanages of Whitefield's, even though he loved them. What do you think happened? Standing there with his friend that day at the end of Whitefield's sermon, tears streaming down his face, Franklin turned to his friend and asked to borrow money so he could give it to the orphanages. So although Franklin was more than a dilettante, he, like Felix, kept Whitefield and the gospel at arm's length to his own tragic end. I get the feeling here that Felix and Drusilla were a bit like Franklin, curious spectators to a spiritual spectacle. Paul gave them more than they bargained for that day. Paul was under a false indictment of men, Felix under a true indictment of God. Paul brings this home in a very clear fashion, doesn't he? Paul reasons, once again, dialegomai. We get our derivative dialogue from the Greek verb used here. Paul reasons, is the translation, concerning three things, right? Three things. All of which Whitefield, Edwards, Calvin, they would have been comfortable with all three of these things. Number one, in an age that recognized no moral law, Paul preached God's absolute righteousness. Must always do this. Prelude to giving the gospel of grace. You must preach the law, the absolute righteousness of the living God. Now, this is why it took courage to do this, because Felix was notorious for his licentious lifestyle and his corrupt administration. He often took up the side of the sophists who maintained there were no moral absolutes and that we as free moral agents choose our own morality. Sound familiar? Huh? Morality by consensus. To this, Paul would answer in the words of the prophet Micah, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Felix was already notorious for deciding cases in the favor of the rich and the powerful on behalf of those who could pay, not those who would pray. We have a lot of Felixes today amongst us, do we not? Solyndra, does that remind you of anything? Does that name sound familiar? Solyndra? The solar panel company that received over $500 million in government guaranteed loans only to go bankrupt. Oh, who were the executives in that company, Solyndra? Major contributors to the Obama campaign, everyone. Or how about the Bureau of Land Management? Out west, they're coming. Out west, they're coming. They're coming to take us away. Oh, no. Yes, they are. Remember the Bundy Ranch in Nevada. The reason our federal agency, the BLM, wants private ranchers off the land, public lands, is so that it can be sold to a Chinese national corporation. Once again, sold by none other than the son of Harry Reid, Rory Reid. Corruption. Bribery. Paul would say, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's a trickle here in Felix's administration. Paul was under a false indictment of men. Felix, under a true indictment of God. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Felix, prepare to meet your God, O church. Secondly, Paul preaches, in an age of debauchery, Paul preaches God's self-control. Paul preaches God's self-control. We're taught in seminary to have self-control in the pulpit. Please pray for me. Felix was also a moral licentiate, though he was married to Drusilla. It was a marriage of convenience. His reputation was that he simply could not control himself, whether sexually or any other appetite. He was a beast, an animal, concerning his appetites as well. Presently, Felix was living the opposite of Paul's command to Titus, where he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That is our constraint, our blessed and godly restraint, is it not? No one wants to hear this today either, do they? Huh? The way to end the drug problem is not to teach self-control and self-discipline, but legalize it. It's not a crime if it's legal, right? It's the libertarian position. I love my libertarian brethren, but they're wrong on these things. The way to curb sexually transmitted diseases is not to teach abstinence and self-control, but how to put condoms on a cucumber in public schools. That's the way to end STDs, right? The way to solve the housing crisis is to give government guaranteed loans to people who can't afford the mortgages and will go bankrupt doing it, instead of teaching them financial discipline and self-control, right? God demands self-control. Precisely the moral discipline Felix lacked. Precisely the moral discipline our age lacks as well. Amos. I was just reading Amos in my devotions the other day. Amos very sarcastically says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's talking to the women of Israel here at this point. The cows of Bashan were not only those that were worshipped, but they were also a farcical look at the women of Israel as well. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. You can see Amos just dripping with righteous sarcasm. A corrupt and undisciplined, unself-controlled age. Thirdly, Paul preaches to Felix as well. In an age of unaccountability, Paul preached a coming judgment where there would be an account taken. The false hope of the sinner, is it not that God forgets, he excuses rather than forgives? There's a difference, right? Forgiveness punishes sin and receives by grace. Excusing, he merely overlooks it. Which does God do you think? The irony. Felix is sitting here as a judge, isn't he? Felix, this man, this corrupt, immoral, corrupt person, the irony. Felix is sitting here as a judge. He sat as a judge of the people when his own life cried out for judgment. Paul, in his own way, is calling for Felix to remove the beam from his own eye before taking the sliver from the eyes of others. And by speaking of the final judgment, when all men's secrets will out, Felix's own depravity will be exposed for what it is. And Paul is telling him that the judge will be judged, that the one entertaining the indictment against Paul has an indictment in his future too. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. The Lord has an indictment for every living soul coming as well, unless something is done about those charges. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done, our Lord says, declares. How we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, don't we? We hate to hear these things. Hate to hear these things. A good church that wants to attract a lot of people, you're advised in the church growth movement, church growth churches, don't go there. Don't go there. People don't want to hear it. Save it for later. But it never comes in those churches. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, especially here. No one, including Felix, wants to come face to face with his own condemnation to hell. The wicked say, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees, the psalmist says. One of Job's interlocutors says, how does God know? Can he judge through a dark cloud? So, no wonder Felix stops Paul in mid-sentence. Oh! No wonder he stops him. He knows that which is done in secret will be exposed. That which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the rooftops in those days. That which was done in darkness will be brought to light. You have no secrets, O sinner. You have no secrets. God is infinitely better at tracking your every shadow of movement, every motion of thought than the NSA, the National Security Agency. He doesn't need your personal device to see, hear, and know. He doesn't need a grotesque, obscene complex out of Star Wars in the desert of Utah to store his data on you. The universe is his starship. You are his device. He is the one who has made you. He sees you, hears you. He will call you to account for everything. Everything. This is why Paul says elsewhere, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. If it took only that to awaken souls, we'd have souls awakened all over the place, wouldn't we? But it has to be combined with the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken the human soul, doesn't it? Very uncomfortable to have a tooth pulled, doesn't it? My wife is going to undergo this. Got to drug him. Got to practically tie him down. My wife especially, you practically have to tie her down. Put her head in a vise to get her to sit still. It's very uncomfortable. So it is when the soul is being operated on, is it not? To kill sin? To bring a soul to life, to admit that you're a sinner, to admit that you're going to hell, that you're a wretched sinner. You see this uncomfortable sinner's reaction. I'm sure he would have rather had his tooth pulled than sit under any more of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Most English translations are tame, too. I think Brian has a Greek text there. They might be better translated that Felix was thrown into great fright. He was being shaken with terror. It's the kind of existential fear the Old Testament man fell into at the revelation of God's glory. I've seen this from time to time in the souls of dying men, too. Sat at the beds of many a dying man. It's not pretty. It's terrifying, too. And Felix, for just a moment, He had the spotlight shone into that dark crevasse of his soul. He had painted for him his eternal present doom that lies just beyond the filmy veil that this brief existence is anyway. And so in an effort to clamber back from that precipice, he stops Paul. Suddenly the man under God's indictment composes himself. He takes back the interview, sends Paul to his cell, promising, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. So Felix, compounding his great sin, he compounds it further by delaying his repenting of it, doesn't he? How many times have you been to this precipice? How many times have you seen your need for repentance, your need for Christ? You need to come to Him and put it off. What is it? Is it Screwtape that says, remember in Screwtape letters, what is our biggest lie? What is our biggest lie that we tell man? There's always tomorrow, right? Whisper in their ear, you don't have to do anything today. You've been brought to that precipice, but there's always tomorrow, right? Matthew Henry says, in the affairs of our souls, delay is dangerous. Nothing is a more fatal consequence than men's putting off their conversion from time to time. We never see that Felix repents, do we? He dithers and dallies for 2 years, conversing from time to time with Paul until Nero recalls him. Tacitus tells us that though Felix, while Claudius put up with him, Nero got sick of it. He brings Felix home, and Pallas falls out of favor in his court. Replaced with Festus, isn't he? Replaced with a man named Festus. Brings me to point two. Much shorter point, by the way. The charges to be brought forward in Rome are preferred here before Festus, appealed by Paul, confirmed by Festus. Well, with a fresh face in Palestine, the Jews attempt a fresh assault on Paul. Like my old Ford Fairlane, my first car at age 16, they turn the key and that stinky engine goes, but it turns over, doesn't it? They harangue Paul with the old indictment. The Jews stood around him bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And they also enlist a fresh plot of the Sicarii, right? Sicarii is the Hebrew word for dagger. And these were the men of the dagger going to assassinate Paul again. Well, Luke summarizes this ground over which he's been on, often right in his narrative. And Paul makes his spirited defense, which should have secured his immediate release. But the text says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Oh, no. At every juncture, right? Once more, justice falls victim to politics. The sacrifice of one man's liberty so that a larger group of influential people can be mollified, regardless of their motives. The volatile rule of this people was notorious through the empire. You can just see Felix getting back. You know, I'm kind of glad I was deposed. Man, it was tough ruling those people. Scheming, violent, jealous of their temple rights, having moral laws, more moral rules and laws than Islam has terrorists, the violation of any of which could set off a riot, Festus knew that he had had to put money in the bank of goodwill because he knew he'd have to make withdrawals in the future. So, he proposes to Paul that they all take the A train to Jerusalem and have the trial there. Do you think Paul knew what would happen? Huh? What if he'd been released right then? He would have been all alone by himself, an easy victim. So instead, Paul plays his ace of spades. He'd been keeping in his pile. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Ad Caesarem Prauco. Ad Caesarem Prauco. Every Roman citizen knew precisely what that meant. It was pro forma. You said this and magic things happened. I appeal to Caesar. That was all you had to say if you were a Roman citizen. And Paul plays this card now. How comes it that Paul is standing before the Emperor Nero? Huh? Voila, you see it unfolding. You see it transpiring, being set up. That day will come for Paul. What do you think he preached to Nero? Huh? Do you think he had the guts to preach this kind of sermon to Nero when he stood before him? Anything like he did to Felix? Felix's name is interesting. You don't hear it. Not many parents baptize their babies with the name Felix, do they? Today, anyway. Felix is the nominative form of the Latin adjective happily, fortunate, successful. Felix's name was happy, if you will. Matthew Henry said, if Felix, I love the way he makes a play on this, and Henry does. He says, if Felix, now that he trembled, had but asked, as Paul and the jailer did when they trembled, what must I do? He might have been a Felix indeed, happy forever. How about you? Are you a Felix, maybe not in name, but at least in Christ, one who has indeed seen their condition outside of Christ? What you are in for, that precipice upon which you hang? If so, if you see that, then God is working in you. And what you must do is confess Him in faith, call on Him in faith to save your soul from what we have foreseen. And then indeed, I pray that you will be a true Felix in Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we find true felicity. When you hear that word from here on in, felicity, you know from which it derives, the Latin for Felix. May we find that true felicity in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.